he's a tough old gentleman, I'll tell you for sure. He's 91 years old, but doing really well. And by the way, welcome to the summer of 2013. Supposed to be like 75 today, so, and Mr. Holliday's talking about a ski trip, so 75 degrees. Well, there are some pretty severe warnings, actually, in the New Testament scriptures given to us, and for that matter, in the Old Testament. I just chose not to bring anything about the prophecies there. But there are some dire warnings about this end time that we now live in. I believe the return of Jesus Christ is relatively intimate. I do think time is short, and definitely believe that we are now living at the end of the age prior to the return of Christ. We find that there's prophecy in the New Testament about a falling away that is coming as we get down to the wire, that many will fall away. In 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter and verse 1, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verses 1 through 3. He says, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away come first. The man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." I think all of us have been shocked and horrified how many dear friends, how many individuals that we have loved and respected and honored and hugged on the Sabbath and so forth in times past that, quote, have fallen away, end quote, that no longer are obeying God, that no longer are living by what at one point in their life they proved to be the, quote, words of life, and yet they have abandoned that and no longer follow it. In 2 Peter, the third chapter, 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, 2 Peter 3 and verse 17, it says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." So we're strongly warned in this end time before the return of Christ that there would be a falling away from God's church. What trick, what method will Satan use to try to trip you up and to cause you to get out of God's church? I have 7 points today that I want to cover. Some of these points, as we're going to see, overlap. But I do think in this end time, and especially here prior to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover, that we are told to examine ourselves and to make sure that we truly are in the faith of Jesus Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, for point number 1, which is entitled Lovers of Self, 2 Timothy 3 and verses 1 through 5, Lovers of Self. He said, "But know this, that in the last days," the days in which I fully believe, and I think you do too, that we now live, "perilous, difficult, hard times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And yet he says in verse 5, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people," he says, "turn away." Our society, I think, is depicted in these verses. The world, the society that we live in, I think especially in Great Britain and especially here in the United States, perhaps more than any other nation. But I think we live in a world today that is very selfish, that's taught to look out for number one, that's taught to look out for self. And we live in a now generation. We live in a selfish generation. We live in a generation and time when we look out for me, myself, and I. When I take care of what I need, and if I need something and you have it, I don't mind taking it from you. That people will kill. We've had young children killed because of a certain brand of tennis shoe that they wear that somebody else wanted it. And so they would go slay the child after school and steal his tennis shoes. And that's depictive of the society that is geared toward self-gratification, that is geared toward selfishness, a now generation, a selfish generation. In Matthew, the 19th chapter, I think you're familiar with this, where a young ruler, a rich young ruler, came to Jesus Christ and he said, "What must I do to have eternal life? What do I have to do to qualify to be born into God's family?" And Jesus Christ told him to obey the commandments. And he said, "Which ones?" And then he started listing some of the cardinal 10 commandments. And he said, "Well, I've done that since I was a puppy. I've done that since I was a young man. So what else is there to do?" And of course, Christ, knowing his attitude, he told him to go and sell all that he had, because he was a very rich young man. And he told him then to give it away. And so when he heard this, he said in verse 12, "But when the young man heard that saying, that if he would sell everything and if he wanted to be perfect, then to sell it and give it to the poor." And then he told him, "You will have great reward. You will have tremendous treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But in verse 22, "When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And then Jesus said unto his disciples, 'Assuredly I say unto you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven.' And when his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished." They were shocked. They were just kind of in a stupor. And they said, "Who can be saved?" Because they knew that this was human nature, that we want everything that we can get. But Jesus looked at them and he said unto them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." In Romans, the 15th chapter, Romans 15 and verse 1, Romans 15 and verses 1 through 3. He says that then we who are strong ought to bear the scruples of the weak, and not to please ourselves, but that truly our life should be a life of sacrifice, not a selfish life, not lovers of self, not lovers of pleasure, but rather lovers of our brothers and sisters and everyone around us. And he said in verse 2, "Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproach of those who reproached you fell on me." And truly this is a society that is very selfish and self-centered, and yet just as Jesus Christ, that we are not to be lovers of ourselves, we are not to be those who are self-centered, and so forth. Another warning that is given to us, point number 2, some will grow weary in well-doing and just give up and quit. In 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter, 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. "But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing well." You know, when everyone seems against you, it's difficult to continue to do good. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says this, says margin, "Faint not. The Greek means properly to turn out a coward, then to be faint-hearted, to despond." That they just get faint-hearted, they get discouraged, they get to the point that they say, "What's the use?" and just give up doing good. Galatians, the sixth chapter. Galatians 6 and verses 7 through 10. We find here that we are not to grow weary while doing good. Galatians 6 and verse 7 through 10. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man sows, you better believe it, that will he also reap. For he who sows in his field, or in his flesh, pardon me, will reap of the flesh, reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life, as Mr. Holliday was talking about. And in verse 9, and let us not grow weary in doing good, while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. And how many have you personally known in the past that have lost heart, that have just grown weary, tired because of all of the trials and the tests that they go through, tired because of the strain of trying to live a Christian in a totally unconverted and selfish world, and they just get to the point where they're just whipped down, and they absolutely give up. And he continues here, and he says in verse 9 again, he said, let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith, to our own brothers and sisters here, that we certainly do not let down in doing good to them. But trials have whipped down and beaten up an awful lot of people in the past. People are tired. Many of you have been in God's church 30, 40, and 50 years, and sometimes people get in an attitude of, what's the use? What's the purpose? Why try any longer? And they just get in an attitude of being defeated. But as he says here, if we endure, if we continue, if we don't grow weary in doing well, then we shall reap the reward that God has for us and reap eternal life. You're going to be a king. You are going to literally be the very bride of Jesus Christ, to live for all eternity, and you cannot, under any circumstances, let Satan the devil win. He wants to defeat you. He hates everything that you stand for. He hates God. He hates God's family. He hates God's kingdom. And he does not want you to be in God's kingdom. And he wants to defeat you. And one of the greatest tools, I think, that Satan the devil uses is to get people despondent, to get them discouraged, to get them down and out, so to speak. And we have to stand up and fight against him. We have to fight against ourselves. You can be victorious. You can come out on top, but you have to have courage and stamina to fight, to endure truly to the end. Barnes has this to say about verse 10. We shall reap if we faint not. If we do not give over, exhausted and disheartened, it is implied here that unless a man perseveres in doing good to the end of life, he can hope for no reward. He who becomes disheartened and who gives over his efforts, that is appalled by obstacles, and that faints on account of embarrassment thrown in his way, he that pines for ease and withdraws from the field of benevolence shows that he has no true attachment to the cause and that his heart has never been truly in the work of religion. He who becomes a true Christian becomes such for eternity. He has enlisted never, never to be withdrawn. He becomes pledged to do good and to serve God always. No obstacles are to deter, no embarrassments are to drive him from the field. And with the vigor of his youth and the wisdom and influence of his riper years, with his remaining powers, when enfeebled by age, with the last pulsation of life here, and with the immortal energies in a higher world, he is to do good. for that he is to live, and in that he is to die. And when he awakens in the resurrection with remotivated powers, he is to awake to an everlasting service of doing good as far as he may have opportunity in the kingdom of God. And we have come so far. Many of you have been through so many trials and tests and issues. You have health problems. You've had problems with your marriage. You've had problems with your family. You've had problems with children, problems on the job, problems with neighbors, problems, it seems like, in our life. And we have weathered and gone through so many trials and so many tests. And brethren, now is not the time to give up, to become discouraged, and to quit. I think that we're almost there. I do believe, as I said, that the return of Jesus Christ is very close. We've got some rough times in front of us, times that the Bible says has never existed in this world before. And we have to be prepared for that. And I think now is the time to press forward. Now is the time to really draw close to God, which brings us to point number three. Number three, some will lose their love and their zeal. Some will lose their love and their zeal. In Matthew 24 and verse 9, Jesus Christ talks about some of the coming persecution and problems that we're going to face. Matthew 24 and verse 9 through 13. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended. They're going to get their feelings hurt. They're going to be embarrassed and will betray one another and will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he that endures unto the end shall be saved. It is a matter of endurance. It's a matter of continuing. But it is also a matter of growing and producing and not losing that love and that zeal. In Revelation, the second chapter, here, Jesus Christ speaks to the church at Ephesus, the New Testament church, as we call it, the first church, the church that Jesus Christ founded through the apostles. In verse 4, Revelation 2 and verse 4, said, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." So here they had a problem of losing that zeal, of losing that first love, that excitement that they first felt at conversion. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. The Apostle Paul exhorts us and he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, that God will reward you, that your reward is sure if you're on fire for the kingdom of God, that zeal is burning inside of you, that you're excited about being in God's kingdom, and it motivates you every single day of your life." Point number four, some sadly will get entangled in this world. Some will get entangled in this world. In 1 John, the second chapter, and verse 15, 1 John 2 and verse 15. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. This world will eat you up and spit you out. It has no feelings. It has no concern, no love for you. It will destroy you just for the pleasure of it. Mark 4 talks about a parable that Jesus Christ gave about the sower and the seed, and he summarizes one particular section of the seed that was sown. Notice Mark 4 and verse 18. Mark 4 and verse 18 and 19. Now these are the ones sown among the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we find a man named Demas, or Demas, who had a problem with worldliness. And as a result, he was a real problem for the Apostle Paul. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, and Cretans for Galatia, and Titus for Dalmatia." And so here was an individual that was too involved with the world, that loved the world, that loved the things of the world, that was tempted by what the world has to offer, by the tinsel, by the Hollywood type of life, and so forth. In 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11 through 14. "But you, O man of God," talking to converted human beings, "flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight," in verse 12, "the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life." And brethren, I think we are there where we're just about to grab, so to speak, eternal life, that it is going to be your reward, and yet Satan wants to trip you up. He wants to get you weary. He wants to get you to the point that you lose your first love, and we lose that zeal for what God has called us to do. "So fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God to give life to all things before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing." Mr. Holliday, in the Bible study today on Romans 6, covered this point so much about not having sin in our life, of not being part of this world, of not following the temptations of the world, and to be able to overcome and to truly live the life of an overcomer, that we do keep his commandments without spot, blameless, until Jesus Christ does return to this earth, and along with that, our great and tremendous reward. Point number five. Some will allow a root of bitterness to set in. There's hardly anything that eats like a cancer like bitterness does. Hebrews 12, beginning in verse 12, Hebrews 12 and verse 12 through 17. We read here about a tremendous warning, about a tool that Satan uses to be able to get to people and literally to destroy them and devour them. Hebrews 12 and verse 12. "Therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may be not dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness. Without such, no one will see the Lord. looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, and lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble. And by this many, many became defiled, that they allowed this root of bitterness to spring up. And he goes on and he says in verse 16, and lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. In verse 17, for you know that afterwards, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. What a warning. If Satan can inject you with bitterness, will it be impossible for you to repent, even though you, quote, seek it carefully with tears, like Esau did? Bitterness eats like a cancer. I have seen individuals in God's church that have harbored hatred, literally, that have harbored bitterness, that have harbored bad feelings toward their brothers and sisters, or toward a minister, or toward whoever. And it seems like not too long after that, they depart and they leave, because that bitterness just eats on them as though they had some terminal type of cancer. Bitterness truly does eat you. It's not the mind of God to set in judgment, to question, to condemn. Thankfully, God does not treat us that way, nor should we treat others that way. In James 3, and verses 14 through 17, James, the third chapter, verses 14 through 17. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above. That's not a fruit of God's Spirit. That's not Jesus Christ living his life over in you, but is earthly, sensual, and absolutely, it says, demonic. That's of Satan. That's of demons. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So that's the type of attitude and heart that we should have, not a heart of bitterness, not a heart of self-seeking, but that type of attitude. Notice in Acts the 8th chapter, here written about Simon Magus. We don't seem to talk about him that much, but this is one of the most evil human beings that has ever lived on the face of the earth. He was one that founded a great universal church that has deceived people, and especially what Mr. Holliday was talking about God's law being destroyed and done away with, and you can live and do anything that you want. Acts 8 and verse 21. Acts 8 and verse 21. And here Peter really, really hits the nail on the head. Acts 8 and verse 21. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. I think Peter perceived that he was so steeped in wickedness and evil and lies that he really wondered if he even had the capability and capacity to repent so that his heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon Magus was one of the most evil men in history. And Peter here summed up his entire problem with his life, that he was poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Brethren, we have to guard against in this end time bitterness and iniquity. Point number 6. point number six. Some will be so lethargic, just downright lazy when it comes to overcoming, when it comes to living truly a life of sacrifice, a life of service, that they will be spewed out. We're very familiar in Revelation, the third chapter, in verse 14 through 22, about the church at Laodicea and the tremendous problem that they had. Revelation 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." It should be the beginner, because Jesus Christ was not created. He had always lived, and he was God. As you read in John 1 and verse 1, he was with him from the beginning. He said in verse 15, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot." Just kind of bleh, you know. Wasn't on fire and wasn't in the refrigerator. They were just bleh. They just kind of lived life day in and day out, ho-hum, couldn't get fired up for God, couldn't get excited about God's kingdom, couldn't bring themselves to serve one another, but they were neither cold nor hot. "I wish you were cold or hot," Jesus Christ said. That he wished they were fired up, obviously, or that they would totally reject him. "So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, 'I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing,' and do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel you to buy me gold refined in the fire." That sadly, these particular individuals in this end time that we now live are going to have to go through the great tribulation so that they might be clean, as we're going to read, so that they might ultimately make it into God's kingdom. But because of the lethargy that they suffer, they're going to have to go through and be exposed to the worst time ever known by mankind. And so in verse 13, "I counseled you to buy me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, truly, and that you might have white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. And as many as I love," in verse 19, "I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in unto him. And I will dine with him." Be a wonderful, beautiful, personal type of relationship with Jesus Christ. "That anyone that hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and I will dine with him. And he with me. And to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me in my throne, as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." But in this end time, there will be people, perhaps groups, that are Laodicean, that have a lukewarm type of attitude. I know Mr. Armstrong, and many of you that have been around for many, many years know, that he used to say a full 50% of us just didn't get it. That we thought we understood it, but they just did not get it. And of course, later we found out that his estimation was very low and that he was extremely merciful in his estimate. And it is sad, brother, when we think we have endured and gone so far and have gone through so much, and here at this end time, some people would be willing to walk away from it and just give it all up when the return of Jesus Christ is so intimate. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, beginning in verse 1, we read the parable of the 10 virgins, whereas we're going to see in verse 5, sadly, applies to each and every one of us. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins who took their lamps, and they went out to meet the bridegroom, that we waited until the return of Jesus Christ, that we were looking for his return, that we realized the great calling that we have, and yet we couldn't stir ourselves up. Now in verse 2, 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. 5 made it, ultimately, and 5 did not make it. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but they didn't take any oil with them, representative of God's Holy Spirit. They were doing it on their own rather than putting their faith and trust and confidence in God. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all, verse 5, they all slumbered and slept. And brethren, I think each of us, if we're truly honest, if we truly do have God's Spirit to see inside of our own hearts and minds, we know that every single one of us, just as Jesus Christ said, have slumbered and slept. That we have not had the zeal, the fire that God wants to see in us. We have not had that depth of dedication that Jesus Christ had, that the Apostle Paul had, that Peter had, that all of the disciples that followed him had later in life when they became apostles and were begotten by God's Holy Spirit, motivated, moved, powerfully moved to do and perform God's work. And as Christ said in verse 5, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight the cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. The return of Jesus Christ is here. And then all of those virgins arose and they trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, oh, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, no, lest there not should not be enough for us and you, but rather go to those who sell and buy for yourselves. In other words, cry out to God, and hopefully it's not too late. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterwards, the other virgins came also, saying, oh, Lord, Lord, man, we love you. Open up. You know, here we are. Boy, all these years we've served, and all this time we've done this. But he answered in verse 12 and said, assuredly I say unto you, I do not know you. I cannot imagine how you or I would feel if we heard those words from our Lord and Master, and he looked us straight in the eye and he said, surely I do not know you. You can't comprehend the sinking feeling, the desperate feeling that we would have at that time. Watch in verse 17, therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. We don't know the intimacy of it. We can't put it on the calendar and say, well, in so many days or so many months or so many years. But we all slumbered and slept. I think all of us are guilty of not having that zeal and that love that we should have in obeying God. In Romans, the 13th chapter, Romans 13 and verse 11. Romans 13 and verse 11. And do this, knowing the time that is now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, and the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light, and let us walk properly as in the day, not in reveling and drunkenness, not in lewdness or lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lust. That now is the time to awake out of the sleep and lethargy that Jesus Christ referred to in Matthew 25. This church has to make herself ready to become the very bride of the living Jesus Christ. That we have to work, that we have to put on that righteousness that Mr. Holliday talked about in the Bible study. Are you clothed with righteousness? Are you like a flame of fire that is consumed with God's way of life, dedicated totally and completely to God and to His people and to His church? Are you motivated and excited about becoming part of the family of God, about being born for all eternity to live with Jesus Christ? Does that motivate us, brethren? Does that move us? Does that spark us? Or is it kind of just like a flint or something, just a little spark, and then that's over with? Point number seven. In this end time, some will follow a lie. Some will follow a lie and be deceived. In Matthew 24 and verse 3, Matthew 24 and verse 3 through 5. Now as he, Christ, sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Man, tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming, and how will we know all this is going to take place, and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, number one, take heed that no one deceive you. For many, not one or two, not even a few, not some, but many will come in my name, using the name and the authority of Jesus Christ, saying that I am the Christ, and they will deceive many. Brethren, who was he talking to? He was talking to his disciples. He wasn't talking to the world that's already deceived. He was talking to, quote, his church, end quote. He was talking to those who became apostles. And he's talking to us who bear his spirit. And the very first warning that he gave about the end time was, take heed that no man deceive you. He said, they asked him, when are you going to come back? How will we know? And this was the very first sign that he gave. Take heed that no man deceive you. For many will come in my name, saying, he truly is the Christ, and thereby they will deceive many. He said many would do that. People today listen to many voices. We have seemingly lost loyalty to any, quote, church or group or end of, you know, we just seem to feed here and feed there and part of this flock and part of that flock and part of this group and part of that group. In Ephesians, let's continue here in Matthew 25. He said in verse 14 that we should no longer... This is Ephesians 4. I wrote that down wrong. Ephesians 4 and verse 14. That we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carrying about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, that they may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, which of course is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Some are blown about by every wind of doctrine. They'll hear something and boy, they go off over here and then they hear something else and then they go off over here and this and that. And they truly do not know the voice of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 1. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you. Now, again, this is talking about God's church. This is referring to God's people, not to the world. It's talking about us. Who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And in verse 2, notice, he says, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. We've had, in some cases, where individuals have plotted and tried to destroy God's church for years, that they have planned and plotted and lied, trying to bring about an overthrow of God's church so that they could take over. And when that didn't work, then they just went out and started their own church. And sadly, people follow. People listen. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, 2 Peter 2 and verse 10 through 22, it says especially, 2 Peter 2 and verse 10, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust and uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignities or dignitaries. Verse 11, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a railing accusation against them before the Lord. They show more respect. But these, like natural brute beast, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand, and will utterly perish in their own corruption, and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you. That they've been part of us, they've gone out from us, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. And yet people follow and listen to. Well, he preaches the truth. It used to be that when someone went out of God's church, they went out of God's church. I mean, it was plain, it was simple. They knew it, you knew it. The person sitting next to them the Sabbath before knew it. Everybody knew that they went out of God's church. But now, we have all types of places, of administrations, of, quote, churches, of, quote, doctrine, that if you don't like something here, you go there, and if you don't like it there, then you go somewhere else. And in their mind, they have all types of options that are available. And if that doesn't work, then start your own church, start your own group, as so many have. And it amazes me to what extent some have gone to be able to have their own church are their own ways. Absolutely amazing. And, I might add, absolutely frightening. Now, I think there's some wonderful churches out there that are very sincere of God's people. And I think there are some that Christ would label as horrible that have been in existence just for deception, just to be able to gain and to use God's people. In 1 John 2 and verse 18. 1 John 2 and verse 18. He said, little children, it is the last hour, and right before the return of Jesus Christ. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, and even now many Antichrist, which means against Christ, have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us. They claim to be part of us. They claim to be part of the group. They claim to have God's Holy Spirit. They claim to be obeying God. For if they had been truly of us, he says, they would have continued with us. but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. But they appeared part of us, and then they left. Why did Christ warn? The first thing, why did he warn of false ministers before his return? Why did the Apostle Paul warn of wolves who would come in and ravage and devour and destroy the flock? Acts 20 and verse 28. Acts 20 and verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you an overseer. Here talking to the ministers. To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. It's not the minister's flock. This is not Mr. Holliday's flock. It's not my flock. This flock, this church, this group, these people, you belong to Jesus Christ. He bought you. He paid for you with his own very blood. As he goes on to say, which he purchased with his own blood. So it's not the minister's church. It belongs completely, totally to God. He paid a very, very dear price for you. For in verse 29, I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Be on guard. Look around. Use God's Spirit, use wisdom. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone, night and day, with tears. And it hurt him to think that ravenous wolves would come in, savage wolves, he calls them, would come in to devour God's people. In John, the 10th chapter, we read here truly about a good shepherd, about the best shepherd. We read about Jesus Christ, who truly is our shepherd. John 10 and verse 1 through 14. Most assuredly I say unto you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber, that they come just to rob and steal God's people. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And to him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And when he brings them out, his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. They understand his voice. It's clear to them. And yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of a stranger. Well, I cannot say that that's true today, because I think too many people follow any voice that calls. Verse 6, Jesus used this illustration, but they didn't understand the things which he had spoken unto them. Then in verse 7, Jesus said unto them again, most assuredly I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep didn't hear them, that he protected them, that they didn't listen to the others. For I am the door, and if anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Isn't that a wonderful and marvelous statement? If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and I will go in and out, and find pasture. That they'll be fed, that they'll be nourished, they'll be protected and taken care of. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. And I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. And in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. But in verse 14, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my sheep. And I hope you're thankful for Mr. Holliday and other faithful ministers who do know the true voice of the shepherd, and they don't listen to others, who do lead you not astray, but into truly good pastures. In 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, it says in verse 1 and 2, it says, "Now speaks the Spirit expressly, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." And in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, 2 Corinthians 11 and verses 13 through 15, we read about false apostles, false teachers, false ministers, deceitful workers. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 13. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder," he said, "for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. He appears to be good. He appears to be right. He appears to, quote, have the true way of life. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works, that they appear righteous and they, quote, preach the truth, and yet they deceive many." In Matthew 24, in closing, Matthew 24 and verse 24. Matthew 24 and verse 24. Jesus Christ said, "For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, the elect." Even the elect. We have to all be on guard and not be taken in, not be deceived by Satan, who is the greatest deceiver of all, who has deception down to such a science, as Revelation says, that he has deceived the, quote, whole world. Certainly, brethren, there are other warnings in God's holy scriptures, both the New and the Old Testament, about pitfalls, about warnings at this end time that we have to endure, that we have to overcome, that we have to make sure that we make it into God's kingdom. And I truly do hope, as we live in this end time, that the seven warnings that I talked about today will give you food for thought, that will help you to be able to stop and think and jumpstart you on the road to tremendous growth toward the kingdom of God. That as this Passover approaches, that truly we do analyze ourselves, and that we draw closer to God than we ever have been in our entire life, and that we defeat Satan the devil in our life.